I will not be reading the whole two chapters, but I will be outlining for you shortly what you can expect from me as we work our way through this epistle of Paul to the churches in Galatia. As you're turning there, please bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, that it is sufficient for us to know who you are and to know how we ought to live before you, a most holy God. Thank you for your gift of salvation through Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith that you've given to us, and that when we exercise that faith in what Jesus has done for us, not only in life, but on the cross and through death and his resurrection, we know through your promises, Lord, that when we believe in that and we confess it with our mouth, we will be saved. And so we thank you for that assurance. And I ask, Lord, that you would guard over my mind, my heart, my mouth this morning as I preach, but also, Father, use what is put together here this morning for your honor and for the glory of Christ, so that your church would be edified, strengthened, and that even those who may not have yet given their lives to you, may your Spirit work in their hearts this morning to do such. We thank you for everything. In Christ's name, amen. So our focus this morning will be in chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. And so let me read that for you, and then we will get into the message that I've brought this morning. So Galatians chapter 5. Sorry, 2, looking at 5 in my page, chapter 2, starting in 15. Hear, O church, the very word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove faithful and true for us this week, even this morning. And so, it has been mentioned a few times that I'll be with you for the next 3 weeks, starting this week and the next 2 weeks hence, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back or he takes me to glory. We will be looking at the book of Galatians. It's my intent to preach through the whole book in those 3 weeks. I will not be focusing in, as you can imagine, on each every little individual section of those chapters. I will be highlighting those chapters for you, and then we will be diving into a specific section within one of those two chapters. So this week, your attention will be drawn to Galatians 1 to 2. Next week, we're going to be looking at Galatians 3 to 4, and then the following week, Galatians 5 to 6. So if you don't have a reading plan or you want to add to your reading plan, for the next couple weeks, read Galatians. I'm a moderately slow, fast reader, if that makes sense. So for me, it takes about 20 minutes, 25 minutes to read through the letter. And I'm speaking from experience that as you read through something time and time again, not only does it help you become familiar with the section, you actually memorize what you're reading. Okay? And when you're feeling like you're speeding up through reading, that's when you really need to slow down. Okay, I'm also doing some reading through the Pentateuch, and it's my goal to read through the Pentateuch in about 30 to 40 days. So it's about 5 to 7 chapters a day. And for the last 10, 12 days, I've been reading through Genesis, about 5, 7 chapters a day. And it really is a nice backdrop to what we're going to be looking at here in the letter from Paul to the churches in Galatia. So, having said that, the background of this letter is that this letter written by Paul is quite possibly the earliest letter that we have from Paul. Some have estimated that this letter was written by him as early as 48 AD. So we're looking at 18, maybe 15 years after Christ is crucified. So very close to the crucifixion of Christ. Some have dated it as late as AD 55. But even with that late date, we find that this is quite possibly the earliest New Testament letter that we have. In comparison to Romans, because Galatians in its content has a lot of similarities to Romans, a lot of people have said that this is actually Paul's precursor to the book or to the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. We would come to understand that the letter to the churches in Rome was written around 55, 57 AD. So roughly 10 years in between the letter to the churches in Galatia and the letter to the churches in Rome. Now I say that because commentators and scholars have identified this letter as Paul's Magna Carta when it comes to Christian liberty. And so why would they say that? Primarily for two reasons. One, there's a question of external ceremonial religion at stake here in this letter. The second issue is a question of the conception or the understanding of morality patchworked together through their understanding of these underlying principles that Paul is teaching to the church in Galatia. One commentator, Merrill C. Tenney, says this. He says, objectively, Galatians asserts that salvation is freely bestowed by God in response to faith, which is founded upon his personal revelation through his gospel. In this, man finds his true liberty. For liberty consists not in the ability to disobey God with impunity, but in the ability to obey him spontaneously. And so here we have in this letter an experience where new teachers have arrived on the scene. They are teaching some new things about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would most likely have identified themselves as fellow Christian believers. Yet their message, according to Paul, was a deviation from the true message of the gospel. Now, Paul does not take the time nor the space to identify specifically who these teachers are. And I think that's partially because he doesn't want to give them any more spotlight than they already have. Rather, Paul clearly states that they are troublemakers and does not accept them nor their message. Now, these false teachers pretend to have the church's best interest in mind, yet they are too cowardly to endure the opposition to preaching the truth of the gospel, and indeed, they are not themselves fully committed to the law. And yet they require the Galatian churches to do so as an opportunity to only enhance their own platforms. If I can turn your attention to chapter 4 of this book, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul would say this, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you," these false teachers, "make much of you," the church, "but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." And at the end of his letter, in chapter 6, Paul writes this, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." So the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians would have been pressured greatly to adhere to the Torah, meaning the Old Testament law. Typically, we would understand that to be the first five books of the Old Testament. And they would be pressured to remember the continuity of their theological understanding of God. Turning away from the Torah to follow Christ would have meant real tension and perhaps separation from family and friends. Remember, Paul, who was once called Saul, was so zealous for the law that he once persecuted Jewish believers even unto their death. So here you have a church of believers, Jewish background, Gentile background, and they're learning what it means to worship Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're not forsaking the Old Testament, but they're beginning to understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And now you have these false teachers infiltrating their ranks and forcing them, coercing them, to become circumcised. Because, after all, that's what the law requires. And here we have this tension that builds to the point where Paul writes the letter to the churches there. So let me turn your attention to chapter 1. And here's where we will kind of mountaintop our way through the first two chapters, and then we will dive into one section. So the first paragraph, and I'm using the ESV Bible, and we understand that in the original and in the copies, there were no such things as delineated paragraphs with headings and all that stuff. But they were put in later for our use and benefit. And so if you have an ESV Bible like myself, I'll be looking at large paragraph sections. Now, I call the first section, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, greetings in the gospel. You see here, Paul says, I'm an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And later in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory be forever and ever. Amen. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And then he goes on to describe a gospel like no other in verses 6 to 10. He says, I am astonished. And the Greek word that he uses there means, I am marveled and I'm wondering at why you are turning away. He says, to another gospel. Now this other gospel or another gospel is not of the same kind or the same nature, or form, or class. It is a different gospel altogether. And the reason, he says, is that they do this to trouble you, to take away your calmness of mind. That's what the Greek word actually means here if we were to transliterate it. It means to strike one's spirit with dread and anxiety. It means to perplex you with doubt as to what you believe. And then he appeals to his own motives. In verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so here he is pinpointing for the churches kind of this dichotomy between what he's doing and what these false teachers are doing. Then in the next section, I've called the affirmation of the call, verses 11 to 24. And he builds on the statement of that the gospel is not man's, but it's a revealed gospel. In fact, Paul's life and his whole trajectory was changed. And in this section, we find, I think, three excellent doctrines. We won't spend a lot of time in them this morning, but you find three excellent doctrines, one of election, one of effectual calling, and one of the gift of faith. Look in verse 12 with me for a moment. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Then we pick up in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's election, and who called me by his grace, that's effectual calling, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that's revelation and the gift of faith, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he outlines his new trajectory in his life. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we find this acceptance of Paul by those apostles, by those assumed to be pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. And here we find a confirmation of Paul's mission. In fact, that's what I've entitled this message, is Immovable in Mission. We also find him describing a confirmation of the message that he had. In fact, he says in this section, we did not yield to them even for a moment in verse 5, meaning when he was confronted with these false brothers who snuck in. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then there's a confirmation of the mandate. And that mission, message, and mandate will be the titles of these three messages. And then he goes on to provide some clarity for argument's sake and even for gospel clarity. This section here, verses 11 to 14, is where Paul opposes Peter. I don't know about you, but I sometimes have a bit of an active imagination. And I can imagine all these people in a room together and Paul's eating and then men from Jerusalem come and Peter kind of separates himself from the crowd and Paul sees this and goes, wait a minute, this isn't right. And now you have essentially two titans going at it in the room. I don't know if you ever think about that. I do. Because I'd love to be a little fly in the wall at that moment just to see expressions. I trust what's written here wholeheartedly. But just to see the expression on Peter's face when Paul steps up and challenges him. And in today's text, in chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, especially in verse 16, that is the pivot point for us. This is where I get the title, Immovable in Mission. And this section is placed in what we would call a chiastic structure, meaning that there is a center point to this particular section in Scripture that Paul is trying to really emphasize. And he says a few things that leads to the center of that meaning, and then he buttresses it on the other side with a couple other statements, okay? So if you can imagine like an arrowhead, there's a statement, there's another statement, and then there's the center of what he's trying to say, and then there's another statement and another statement. So follow along with me and you'll see this, hopefully. He says, a person is not justified. That would be the first part of the chiastic structure. The second part is by works of the law. So a person is not justified, next line, by works of the law. And here's the center of the whole argument. But, or except, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the crux of the whole message. In fact, that's the crux, the center of the whole letter. That we are justified alone through Jesus Christ, not by works. And then he goes on to say, so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. And so verse 16, if I haven't said it more than once, I need to say it 15 times. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. So this is one of the most important and most hotly debated sentences in all the letters of Paul. Notice in this section that he three times repeatedly says the phrase works of the law. That's not an accident. Because in Old Testament language, when you repeated something three times, you were elevating its importance. Now, he's not saying that works of the law is more important than faith. He's actually trying to capture your attention in the juxtaposition that he's creating between works and faith. So the real debate is not over the significance of why doing the law cannot justify the sinner. Rather, what's at stake here is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. And to now go back to a strict adherence of the law after receiving Christ is to try to return to an era when Gentiles were excluded from the promises and the covenants and effectually ensures a separation of the two even within the church. So there's a real danger here of segregation of Jew and Gentile, even within the church. And we would see later on in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church that Christ actually broke down the dividing wall of hostility to make the two one. That's what's at stake in this letter. And so every week, Martin Luther said this about the topic of justification. He says, every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. And it's honestly something that I wrestled with, even with this message, and saying to myself, do I really need to teach and preach on justification? Surely you've heard this before. I mean, I know Darcy. I don't know him as much as you do. But surely Pastor Darcy has preached a lot on justification by faith alone. And so why would I feel compelled to bring this again? Again, Luther would say that this doctrine of justification is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. So it begs the question, Pastor Tim, what is justification? Glad you asked. I have a number of answers for you. So for your taking notes, the first question is, what is justification? My first answer is, it's a legal declaration. When I declare something just, I'm declaring it right, which would imply that at some point in time, it was wrong. And there's two ways to be justified. You either earn it, or it's gifted. Now, Paul would combat the earned part, and he would lift up the gifted part. And we have to remember that in the Reformation era, justification by faith alone was the doctrine that was central to the whole Reformation. In fact, Luther once said himself that justification is the pillar that the church sits on. And if a church gets it wrong, it will fall. Calvin was recorded to have said that justification is the hinge on which the church turns. You get it wrong and the church will go in the wrong direction. Why would they say that? Because they were trying to, at least Martin Luther at first, was trying to actually reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't looking for a split. He was trying to reform her. And so Protestants tend to see justification as a judgment declaration. While the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and I would even argue at this day, says that justification is more of a pilgrimage than a proclamation. Now, answer two to the question, what is justification? I offer you this, that it's a substitutionary action. And that there's really a dichotomy between two words, infusion and imputation. An infusion means that the Holy Spirit places in or infuses an individual in the sacrament of baptism with both grace and virtue. Now, this is the Roman Catholic view of justification. This grace has the effect of driving out sin, whereas the virtues of faith, hope, and love have the effect of increasing righteousness. This infused grace is also referred to as justifying grace, and the moment of infusion, the moment that the Holy Spirit does this, that is held to be the moment in which the person is counted just before God. Now, the Protestant perspective of justification by faith alone is not infusion, but imputation. Imputation means this. That refers to the way that Jesus' full obedience meets the demands for what is required for peace with God. Imputation describes the legal means by which our perfect representative's actions can benefit us by faith. If we were to look here into his letter, I'll come back to that in a few moments because I don't want to jump too far ahead. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm so excited. So therefore, we would say that justification is accomplished by Christ's own perfect act of obedience apart from us. And not a part of our righteousness in us. You see the difference? The Roman Catholic perspective is justification is an end goal of your sanctification. And you participate in that with the goal of becoming justified. Whereas the Protestant perspective says, no, you are justified, then you progress in proving that through sanctification. In fact, the age-old argument that people would bring up is, well, what about Paul and James? Doesn't Paul says justified by faith alone, and James says, no, you're not justified by faith alone, but by works. And at first, you would look at that and go, yeah, that's a contradiction. Well, no, it's not. Because James is actually saying what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you show me, you tell me you have faith, I show you my faith by what I do. And James backs it up and says, well, you say that you believe. That's great. Even the demons believe. They're not saved. He says that by inference. So simply knowing about God and knowing about Jesus and even knowing that they're God does not save you. You have to have faith in the act that Christ did in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Because it was all done to save you, to make you right before a holy God. Thirdly, I would answer that question of what is justification, that it is a declaration from the Father. Because we believe that justification is a legal declaration, we would say that it is declared by God the Father, and it means completed, it means full. It's not a beginning point in the sense that now you have to add to it. It's a completion. But then you would say to yourself, well, what have I completed? My answer, nothing. It's Christ who has completed it for you. Paul will write to the Corinthian church that God made him, meaning Christ, to be sin so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You see that imputation there? As Protestants, we believe that on the cross, Jesus was our propitiation. He was the payment for our sin to a holy God. He didn't ransom us from Satan. He ransomed us from God. He ransomed us from the law that condemned us. So I would say that God the Father made a covenant of redemption with God the Son, and God the Son came to earth, lived, died, and was raised, and ascended to heaven to save us from the Father's wrath. That's beautiful. And where's our part in that? Well, we're called to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what's the promise? You will be saved. So the big question now becomes one of, well, where does faith originate? Is it inside of me already, or does it have to be placed inside of me? And again, this is where the split between Roman Catholic and Protestant happens, where Roman Catholic and other world religions would say, no, the seed of faith is in you. You're not totally corrupt like the Protestants would say that you've inherited Adam's full sin and that you're totally corrupt. No, there's still a little vestige of hope inside of you. And all God needs to do is just spark that, and now you're awakened, and now you can make the decision for Christ. That's not right. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Hostile in your minds towards God. Enemies of Him. Romans would tell us that we would exchange the truth for the lie. Worship the created things rather than the Creator. And some would even go so far as to exchange normal relations for immoral ones. And if you're following any kind of event in the last couple weeks, all you had to do is watch the opening ceremonies for the Olympics to see that on full display. So it's declared by God the Father. And because it's declared by God the Father, it means security for us. There's an assurance for us in this. And because it's declared by God the Father, there's a means of hope for our eternity. In our own Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 11, it says this about justification. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. God declares us just through Christ, not on the basis of any of our own works, but on the full, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. John Calvin would say this, to justify, therefore, is nothing else than to acquit from the charge of guilt, as if innocence were proved. Hence, when God justifies us through the intercession of Christ, he does not acquit us on a proof of our own innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that though not righteous in ourselves, we are deemed righteous in Christ. You see the imputation there. It's not in us. It's not from us. It's given to us as a gift. And to hammer this home just a little bit more, after the Reformation happened, there was something called the Counter-Reformation, which the Roman Catholic Church spent years putting together as a response to the Reformation. And they came up with a document out of the Council of Trent. And in that document, a number of things were said. And let me just read out for you a couple things from that document to prove to you the dichotomy between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church emerging through the Reformation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would say this: if anyone says that man is absolved from his sins and justified because he firmly believes that he is absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified except him who believes himself justified, and by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema, which means cursed. So the Roman Catholic Church, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has never recanted of Trent. So this is still active in their dogma. They're saying that if, as Protestants, if we're saying we're saved by justification alone, in Christ alone, then we are cursed. This is the battle for justification. I'll read one more, just in case I'm boring you. In Canon 24, it says, if anyone says that justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely fruits and signs of justification obtained, not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. You see the switch? Do you see the switch? What they're saying is that you are cursed if you believe that your sanctification comes after your justification. Because what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching, that your justification is only assured if you do your sanctification correctly. Where is the hope in that? Where is the security in that? Where is your assurance in that? There is none. Therefore, you're in a state of constant fear, wondering if you've lost your standing with God. It plagued Luther so much that he would spend hours in the confessional confessing to his father all of his sin, because he knew that if he forgot one of them, and if it was just the slightest sin, in his mind, according to the dogma of the church, if he forgot one of them, all of his sanctification would be for nothing. And it got to the point where he would spend so much time in confessional that his fellow monks thought that he was being lazy, and started accusing him of just making up stuff so that he didn't have to work. But Luther wrote himself that there were times where he left the confessional after hours of confessing, and he would remember one sin that he forgot, and all of his assurance and all of his hope just vanished, stolen away, until he could go back and confess again. Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. That's not what Galatians is teaching us. That's not what Paul is teaching us. So why by faith? Why is it so important? That's a good question. My first answer to that is because Christ is the object of our faith, in commission with the Father. You see, it is God who justifies. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that died. Therefore, this is the foundation of all of our confidence. Turn with me for a second to Hebrews Again, a very familiar passage. Again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time in it. I just want to kind of mountaintop our way through it to emphasize the point. You can read this and study this in this next week if you so desire. But right in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of the things not seen." You see that? Faith in what is the question? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid it all on your behalf. That's what's at question. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And then the rest of the chapter, it goes on to talk about Abel and Enoch, and a large section is devoted to Abraham, and then into Moses. And then we look into chapter 12, and the very first thing that is recorded for us there in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," meaning these people who placed their faith in God. Remember, all of this was Old Testament too. This is pre-Christ, pre-cross. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." He's the beginning, and He's the preserver, and He's the end of all of our faith. Paul would write in the letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 4, he would say this, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. Now that word "counted" in Romans chapter 4 is best translated "accounted to your account," meaning it's added to your account, or "imputed to your account," given to you. You didn't earn it. It's given to you. Oh, we got to go there. Romans chapter 4. Let's go. Woo! We got all afternoon, right? I'm just kidding. For those of you who are new and visiting, don't worry. We'll get through this faster than you realize. The word "counted" in Romans chapter 4, you see it there in verses 3 and verse 4. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11. Okay? And in the quotation that's used also in Psalm 32, that word "counted" means imputed, given to. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abram. Okay, now remember, when that happened, he has not been circumcised yet. His name was still Abram. Circumcision didn't come until later. It came with Abram, but it didn't come until later. Again, look at what Paul writes here in verse 5. "And to the one who does not work but trusts in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness." Again, in verse 9. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" That's a great question. Is it only for the Jew or is it for both Jew and Gentile? In the letter to the Galatian churches, Paul emphasizes it's not just for the Jew, it's for everyone. In fact, Paul was so concerned that it was for everyone, he went to Jerusalem twice and had the conversation there twice about the gospel that he preached to make sure that it was right. Because his experience, along with Peter's, was that Gentiles were being saved too. It wasn't just the Jews. We say that faith was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it imputed to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? That's the work that the people in Galatian, Galatia are trying to convince the churches is that you're not really fully saved until you get circumcised, because that's the sign of the covenant. And here Paul is making the biggest argument ever, that Abram's righteousness, his justification, was given to him prior to the covenant being established through circumcision. Therefore, he was righteous through faith, not through works. We could bolster this by looking at Romans chapter 3. And Paul makes this claim, starting in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And listen, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Not through your redemption. Not through your works of attrition. Not through your decision to not eat ice cream now for the rest of your life. It's through Christ. And he follows, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So when I said earlier, God the Father sent God the Son to appease God the Father's wrath, that's where I get that from. Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. We could theologically say, Pilate isn't the one who crucified Christ. There's some distinctions there. Be careful. Because he did. But it wasn't Pilate acting on his own. It was God's plan to have the Son crucified. It was God's plan to see God the Son crushed for our iniquities. But it was also God's plan to raise him from the dead. Amen? Hallelujah. Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 26. Why did he do this? It was to show his righteousness, meaning God's righteousness, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the only way into heaven is to be holy. That's the only way you get in. And the world splits it really into two parts. The Bible splits it into two parts. You either get into heaven through some other means, or you get into heaven through Christ. Right? What did Christ say? I am the door. I am the only way to the Father. You want to get to the Father? You want to get to heaven? You got to come through me. You got to believe in me. And not just believe, you got to have faith that what he did on the cross for you covered all your sins, paid all your debt before God. Because our debt was great. So much so, we could never pay for it ourselves. Therefore, the doctrine of purgatory doesn't even make sense to us. Because how can you merit enough grace to get out of purgatory? You can't. You're dead. So the only other reason that, the only other way that they could get it across to people's minds is that now you have to give and pray for somebody who's dead in hopes that that's going to be enough to get them out of purgatory. But you're never sure. Oh, but you can be more sure if you give more money. Christ is the object of our faith. See, we're not to trust our own efforts and to void the Holy Spirit's assistance. Our own works cannot satisfy our own consciences, let alone God's justice. If righteousness could have come through any other way, brothers and sisters, if it could come through any other way, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul even says it in the chapter 2. Turn back with me to Galatians. He says so right in chapter 2. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, meaning any other means other than Christ, then Christ died for no purpose. Meaning if you could have justification by what you do, Christ's death is at best a patch. Is at best an add-on. Too often, we view our works as if they give birth and sustain our faith. Yet the reverse of this is the truth. That faith given to us by God gives birth and sustains our works because they are planted in the soil of gratitude instead of the sand of pride. Thirdly, Christ is the object of our faith in distinction from promises and principles. See, too many times we are distracted by the promises and principles of the world, and as thankful as we are for them, even claim them, do we neglect the knowledge of these great promises? Do we neglect the basis of where these promises reside? In other words, do you run past the pearl of great price to boast in the field that you just bought? The promises of Scripture are great and glorious, but are only so because they find their value in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him and because of Him are all the promises, yes and amen. So justification by faith is the hinge on which all of our true religion turns. And we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as righteous men and women. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness on our souls. Some application. First of all, brothers and sisters, faith in the work of Christ alone brings our justification. If I have not made that clear enough, law points to righteousness. The law is a mirror to our soul. It reveals to us where we've fallen short. It points us to the answer. It points us to the way out. It points us to heaven. And the door is Christ. The gate is Christ. Our only way into heaven is Christ. Not Christ in me, not Christ in the stuff that I bring with me. It's Christ alone. When He described the gate as being narrow and not too many people find it, when He uses that word narrow, it was a metaphor for tight, meaning it's so tight that you can't even bring your luggage with you. You have to leave it behind because all you can fit into this space is you. You can't bring anything with you. You come to Christ a sinner. And if you surrender your life to Christ, you leave as a forgiven saint with the assurance that you will go to heaven instead of going to hell. So law points to righteousness, but faith delivers righteousness. Secondly, faith in the work of Christ brings life. You see, the law brings death to us. Turn with me for one more time into Romans chapter 8. Hopefully you'll come back next week and I haven't scared you off with all this jumping and diving into different parts of Scripture. But again, if we turn to Romans chapter 8, remember this, that the law brings death, but faith brings life. Here's what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law brings death. Law brings death. Faith brings life. Paul will go on to say in this chapter that we are heirs with Christ, and the Spirit Himself, this is in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It's beautiful. We'll touch on that a bit more next week. But listen, faith in the work of Christ alone brings life. Brings life. Thirdly, faith in the work of Christ alone brings hope. It brings hope because Christ's death was for a purpose. And that purpose wasn't to cap off what you could do in your life. It wasn't to shore up the weaknesses of what you could bring to God. It was the full renunciation of everything that you bring to God. And Christ satisfied the law for you. And He died on the cross for you to save you from God's judgment. And He says, you want to believe in God? Believe in Me also. And we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that the Lord is God, sent by Him, raised by Him, you will be saved. You're saved. That's just the beginning of the story. Because now you have the rest of your life to live for God in a way that pleases Him. Because now you have a choice. You see, before you became a Christian, you didn't have a choice. You couldn't please God. Scripture's clear that without faith, no one can please God. And now that God has given you the gift of faith and you've placed that in the Lord Jesus Christ, now you can please God. You have the ability to do that through the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful thing. Christ's death was for a purpose. And Christ's death established a better way. The description of the Lord Jesus as the self-giving and committed Savior provided the foundation for Paul to be immovable in his mission. For Paul, as he states to the churches of Galatia, I do not nullify the grace, meaning I do not set it aside. The favor of God poured out upon you based upon what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in your place is what is so significant about how we too can be immovable in our mission. So the question is, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be immovable in your mission? Will you accept what God has done for you at the cross, in the cross, and through the cross? Will you trust in that single act of costly obedience of God the Son? And will you repent of your sin and return to the Father? Do you want to be saved? For those of us who are saved, maybe you've drifted, maybe you've become lazy in some of your spiritual disciplines, there's grace to come back and to experience the power of God in your life again, because you are a child of His. And when He saved you, He sealed you, and nothing can take that away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the justification that we can have in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, forgive us when we try to make it about ourselves and we try to please You through the things that we can do outside of Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to please You in Christ, that we would crucify ourselves to the world, that we would mortify sin in our life, and that we would choose righteousness more than we choose sin. Give us the strength and the power through Your Holy Spirit to do that. And Father, if there are some here this morning or listening on YouTube that have not given their lives to You, Father, would You impress upon them Your love and Your mercy and Your grace at the cross? Would you reveal to them the severity of the debt they owe to you, but yet the depth of love that you are giving to them through Jesus? Thank you for this day. In your Son's name we pray and say thanks. Amen.